Inside your bulletin is the call to worship. It is a responsive reading coming from Psalm 89. And here we see something of the resolve of the psalmist when he says, I will sing of the loving kindness of our Lord, and I will make known your faithfulness. So we hear that resolution on the part of the psalmist to do these things. Will you stand with me? And let us call one another to worship. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever.
To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth.
The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him.
O Lord of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you.
Who is like our God? Let us take our hymn books and give him praise. The Hymns of Grace, which is the larger hymn book, Hymns of Grace, number 126, Behold Our God Sitting on the Throne. Come, let us adore him. 126, Hymns of Grace.
Held the ocean in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand, kings and nations tremble at his voice, all creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Father, for this your day. We thank you, Father, that we can gather together. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed be shown our worship today, that we would, Father, adore you. We pray, Father, that you would be with us as we gather together. And we pray, Father, that you would bless the reading of your word, and that you would use the preaching of your word, Father, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us, Father, be fit vessels to serve you better. We pray that you would be with those who can't be with us today. Ask that you would draw near to them. Pray that you would be with your word as it is opened in other places. Pray, Father, that this day your name would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Now take the Trinity hymn book, turning to 281 as we sing about those who have gone before us, for all the saints who from their labors rest. 281 in the Trinity hymn book.
In our consecutive reading this morning, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 7. We are going to read the entire chapter this morning, 60 verses, so buckle up. As it starts out, says, then the high priest said, are these things so? So if we remember from last week, Stephen has been accused of blasphemy. There have been false witnesses who come forth. And in this chapter, we're going to see Stephen's response. And we're going to see that he gives a faithful history of the people of Israel. So please follow along as we read. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the son of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when this time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and opposed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him in up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then, as this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of a fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dare not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracle to give to you, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the stars of your god Rephim, images which you made to worship. I will carry you away beyond Babylon.' Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers had received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it.' When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep."
So we once again seek our God together in prayer this morning. We especially want to remember the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. Dr. Sam Waldron is the president there, and we pray that God will use that institution to raise up men who will faithfully proclaim the Word of God. And then we also want to remember to pray for Pastor Bala from the Sovereign Grace Church in Auckland, New Zealand. Come tomorrow morning, he's leaving and going to India, and will be there for several days. He will be preaching the Word of God next Lord's Day at a church there in India. He will also be giving counsel and help to the Grace Gospel Church, and then going over to Salem, and will there give counsel and direction and help to another church that's in the midst of doing some construction. So Pastor Bala has a wonderful ministry with Tamil-speaking people, which leads him to go to India a number of times during the year to help churches there to the glory of God. So we want to remember these ministries in particular this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we are thankful for the opportunity of coming together on this your day. And we pray that as the people of God, this day will be a day in which we delight in you. For you are a God who's worthy of praise. And so we ask that as we gather in this place, that the Spirit of God would come among us and minister unto us through your word. Father, we pray that our worship is pleasing in your sight, that our worship is marked by spirit and truth, that you, Father, will help us to bring glory to your name and exalt your name as we sing together, as we hear your word read to us, and then as that word is preached. We pray, Father, that you would draw near and find our offerings acceptable in your sight, and help us to be wise stewards of all that you have given to us. But Father, we pray not only for this ministry here in Lenawee County, but we pray for your work as it goes forward around the world. And we give you thanks that we can be in partnership with many of our brothers and sisters. And Father, we would pray especially this morning that you would continue to bless and use the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. Use it, we pray, to raise up men for the harvest. Use it, we pray, Father, to provide churches with shepherds who will be willing to preach the whole counsel of God, who would be willing to shepherd the people of God. And so, Father, we pray for that school. Bless and use them, we pray. We know that their desire is to branch out in other areas. Give them wisdom, we pray, and direction with regard to the future. And then, Father, again, we thank you for Pastor Bala. We thank you that we've even been able to have him with us in this past year. And, Father, we pray that you'd bless his ministry there in India among the Tamil-speaking people. Father, give him wisdom and help as he provides counsel and instructions for so many churches there in India. We pray for the Sovereign Grace Church there in Auckland, New Zealand. Be with those men who will occupy the pulpit in his absence. And Father, we pray that you would draw near to that church and add to their number, we pray, such are being saved. Now, Father, draw near to us, we pray. As your word is opened, help us to give attention to that word. And Father, how we pray that we would not just be hearers, but by your grace, we would be doers of that word. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we open the Word of God, please take your Trinity hymn books once again, turning to 280. 280 in the Trinity hymn books. I love thy kingdom, Lord.
Thank you.
Good, you can be seated. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are in the midst of a study through this familiar chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this morning we find ourselves in verse 7, and I simply want to read one statement found in that verse. 1 Corinthians 13, 7, we read these words, "Love believeth all things." Love believes all things. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he instructed them to consider the garments that they were wearing. No, not physical garments. But he reminds them, being a people who have been united to Christ by faith, the old self is laid aside, and they are now a people who have put on a new self that is ever growing in the likeness of their Savior, Jesus Christ. You read of that in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul goes on to explain that the new garments they wore identified the new self. And those garments consisted of a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And then Paul declares that all these items are put on and held together by this, love. Hearts of compassion, kindness, patience, bearing with one another are held together with the thread of love. And the apostle puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bonds of unity. And that's what we've seen from the Apostle Paul when he writes to the church at Corinth. Paul has been telling this church that genuine love, agape love, is the foundation upon which the believer is able to endure much from others. To give much without expectation. To look upon the success of others without resentment or bitter feelings. To place others first without mercenary or selfish motives. To treat others with respect and dignity without being rude. To consider others' well-being without considering your own rights and interests. To deal with others without irritation, frustration, or anger. To respond to wrongs that are experienced without vengeance or an unforgiving spirit. Rejoices in righteous behavior without taking pleasure in unrighteousness. That's Paul's description of love, starting there in verse 4. But when we come to verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells his readers that this love does not simply consist in doing, but it also has a part in how we respond. As we live in a broken world and have to deal with broken people, how do we respond in love against those who may offend us, cause us grief, disappoint us, have a different opinion than we have? We're confronted with these realities every day. How do we respond? And in particular, those things may show their ugly faces even in the community of believers. How are we to love each other? How are we to respond to one another in light of those things? And the Apostle Paul tells us, listen, you're to bear all things. You're to believe all things. You're to hope all things. And you are to endure all things. And last week we looked at that first one. We are to bear all things. And we said that love patiently covers and protects the fault of others without parading them before others. To gossip and to slander is truly an unloving act. But now this morning we come to this second one, and we read in God's word that we're to believe all things. What does that mean? So as we open up this statement, love believes all things, I want to do so again under three categories. First of all, this statement clarified. Secondly, this statement identified. And then thirdly, this statement applied. So those are the three things we want to consider this morning. Love believes all things. The statement clarified. And to clarify this, let me say what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying love will believe anything and everything. Love is not to believe that which is intentionally false. Love is not to be gullible or naive. Love is not to be devoid of discernment. Love is not. needed to be addressed was that of love for one another. They were a church that began to look at each other with suspicion. They began to look at each other with a critical eye, assuming the worst and even doubting the integrity of other believers there at Corinth. They did not trust one another. And where trust has eroded in our relationship with each other, there's a lack of love. We don't trust each other, there is a lack of love. And so Paul's focus is that of love believes the best. Love believes the best of others. And that's not an easy thing to do. That can be quite a challenge. Linsky, in his commentary, writes, believes all things and refuses to yield to suspicion of doubt. The flesh is ready to believe all things about a brother and a fellow man in an evil sense. Love does the opposite. It is confident to the last. You know, often we're very quick to find fault with others. We're very quick to make judgments concerning others. We can misinterpret actions of others. We can question their motives. We become very suspicious. Sometimes, to help us better understand this, sometimes we can do that with God. When God brings something into your life, is there a response, some of us, that says, really, is this what a wise God does? I thought God was a good God, and if God brings this into my life, where's his goodness? Have there not been times when we found ourselves thinking like the sons of Jacob did there in Isaiah chapter 40, that somehow God, he doesn't know what's going on in my life? Because if he knew what was going on in my life, then why would he let this happen? Can I really trust him? And we can treat each other the same way. We can find ourselves making accusations or saying things about someone that we don't know is necessarily true. Remember Job's friends? Job's lost everything except his life. He's lost his health. He's lost his family except for his wife. He's lost everything he owns. He's sitting there with sores, boils all over his body. His three friends come along and they sit there in silence for a period of time. And finally, when they speak, what do they say? Job, what is your sin? There must be sin in your life. And Job knows that's not true. In fact, later on, Job will even say to them, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you have wronged me. They just decided that the reason Job was going through these things is because of sin. And they come to a wrong conclusion because they don't know all the facts. And how often do we do that? We see something and we respond quickly to our brother or sister, but not having all the facts, we've come to a wrong conclusion. And we may have even shared that conclusion with others. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus is with his disciples, and they pass by a blind man. Do you remember what the disciples say to Jesus? They see this blind man, and what do they say to him? Who sinned? Him or his parents? They just came to that conclusion. Interesting thing is that the man was, we're told, blind since birth. So it's a funny question if they knew that. Maybe they wouldn't have asked that question. But Jesus looks at them and says, neither. But this man is blind that the power of God might be seen. And then he heals the man from his blindness. But it's just interesting that that was their first reaction. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Remember when the disciples there in Mark chapter 4, the disciples are in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up. Remember that story? And the storm begins to rock the boat and they think they're going to perish. And where's Jesus? Jesus is below, sound asleep. And the disciples go down to where Jesus is. And what do they conclude? They see Jesus asleep and they say this, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" They came to the conclusion, Jesus doesn't care about us. But that wasn't true, was it? A more modern illustration. Recently, Tricia and I read together a book called Being There, How to Love Those Who Are Hurting. It's an excellent book. How to Love Those Who Are Hurting. It's written by a man, a pastor by the name of Dave Furman. He's a pastor in Dubai. And Pastor Furman has a disease of some type in which the nerves in his arms keep him from doing the simplest of things. He can't hold a glass of water and bring it up to his own lips. He can't help his children on with their coats. He can't do those things. And he writes a little bit about how dealing with this suffering has also affected his wife, who loves him. And he talks about one occasion. He says, after leaving the Opryland Hotel in Nashville, once after a quick stay, Gloria opened the car door, helped buckle my seatbelt, and managed to move the big cart with all our suitcases to the back of the vehicle. She loaded each bag into the trunk and then closed it up. Three women sitting on a nearby bench had been watching this scene play out. And one woman called out to Gloria and told her that it is not right that her good-for-nothing husband just sits there and makes her do all the work. My gentle and patient wife calmly replied that her husband was disabled. And then she got in the car before the tears arrived. Just took for granted that this man was no good, when if they knew the facts, they would have never said those things. Steve Lawson says this: we gaze at people's faults, but glance at people's virtues. We gaze at people's faults, but glance at people's virtues. And Paul's telling us, under the inspiration of God, this is God's word, and he's telling us, love seeks always to think favorably upon others. Love desires to think the best about people and not the worse. As believers, we should be quick to consider positive virtues in others and not nitpicking at their faults. When the virtue of genuine love is at work in our hearts, we should continually be seeing the best qualities of others. But that's not easy. Isn't it much easier to see the faults of others and speak about them than encouraging them in their virtues? Do you ever notice how Paul addresses the various churches he writes to? I mean, he has to deal with some pretty hard things. But usually, he begins how? With a note of encouragement. In Romans, he says, to all who are beloved of God. To the Ephesians, he says, I'm writing to the saints. And even here in Corinthians, with all the issues he has to deal with, and there are sad and grievous issues that he must deal with in this church at Corinth, but he begins by saying, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He begins with this, he sees their virtues, he sees good. Now, there are some things he has to deal with which are hard and evil. But he begins with the good. Martin Luther, when he was considering and writing about the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, he says this: excuse him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on everything. John Calvin says this: that the Christian knowingly and willingly allows himself, I'm sorry, it's not that the Christian knowingly and willingly allows himself to be imposed upon, not that he divests himself of prudence and judgment, that he may be the more easily taken advantage of, not that he unlearns the way of distinguishing black from white. What then? He requires here, as I have already said, simplicity and kindness in judging of things, in the judging of things. And he declares that these are the invariable accompaniments of love. The consequences will be that a Christian man will reckon it better to be imposed upon by his own kindness and easy temper than to wrong his brother by an unfriendly suspicion. I would rather be imposed upon by my kindness and consideration of others than to wrongly have an unfriendly suspicion of them. Charles Hodges, it is not suspicious, but readily credits what men say in their own defense. He considers what man says in his own defense. Love is very much aware of our tendencies to be fault finders, to become hypercritical, to be judgmental towards others. That's our tendency. We can be like the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man. So we need to pray for the grace to think positively. We need to pray for the grace to think good towards others. And be careful not to draw wrong conclusions without knowing all the facts. And how many of us at one time or another had to go back and apologize to someone because what we thought was happening wasn't really happening, and we just came to that conclusion. And the problem is we told it to other people, and now it's difficult to get it back. Love believes all things. So that's the statement identified, but then finally notice with me the statement applied. What should we take away from this statement made by Paul? Love believes all things. Well, first of all, this statement should guide us to the one who demonstrates such love and follow his example. Who is that? Who demonstrates this type of love? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Here's a question for you. Would you still trust God if, and then you fill in the blank. Would you still trust God if you experienced the most dreaded event you could ever imagine? What if you were like Job and you lost all your material goods? Would you still trust God? Would you still think highly of him? I was sitting at my desk and I began to ask myself that question. What if you lost your wife? What if you lost one of your children? For some of us who are older, what if you lost one of your grandchildren? What would your thoughts of God be then? That's a difficult question. At least I found it a difficult question. Any of those events would be quite challenging. But if I genuinely love God, I will still trust him. I'll still know that he is the all-wise God and knows what is best, though I may not understand it. Love believes all things. Now consider for a moment Jesus Christ. Consider, and we won't take time, I was going to, but we won't take time. Go to Luke chapter 23 and read of all that he endured. He went to the cross. And there on that cross, he gave his life. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And he cries out to God, let this cup pass, but not my will, thine be done. And now he's on the cross, and he's about ready to take the sins of his people and the punishment that they deserve upon himself. The one who knew no sin is about to have sin placed upon him and the punishment that comes as a consequence to sin. And he even cried, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. And then he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? But in the end, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He still trusted. He still loved the Father and knew the Father knew what was best. That if mankind was going to be saved from their sin, then they needed a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only way. It's the only way in which a man can know that he's reconciled to God is by trusting in Christ. But Jesus Christ endured all that and demonstrated a love and a trust for the Father in the midst of the most difficult, unbelievable pain and suffering that any person has ever endured. Love believes all things. Follow the example of our Savior. Secondly, this statement should direct us to look to God's grace to aid us in our attitudes towards others. We need to be careful. Be careful of not becoming hypercritical or cynical or judgmental or have negative feelings towards others. We can do that without knowing what we're talking about. We hear about some large congregation in the area, some other church, and has a large church, and we immediately say, yeah, they're probably not preaching the truth over there. No? You ever do something like that? How do you know that? Well, look at how many people are going. So that's how we determine who's preaching the truth. Well, I hope next week only 5 of you show up. No, I don't do that. Sometimes we have that attitude. And we must be careful. We can become negative because we think so-and-so about some other person. Be careful of not becoming so judgmental and negative feelings towards others. Think about how much happier our churches and our homes would be if we wouldn't be so critical or suspicious of one another. He really doesn't know what he's doing, or he wouldn't have done it this way. Be careful. Be careful. May we continue to ask God to give us the grace to love as we ought to love. You know, we've said all along through this series, we thought, man, We're going to preach on love. What a wonderful topic. Isn't this great? We can come in and hear about love and maybe hear a few harps playing and have starry eyes at each other. But what have we found? We found, man, this is hard. This is not easy. We've had to confess our sins to God. And so we could ask ourselves, am I the type of person that others avoid because I'm critical, I'm complaining, I'm negative? What do others hear most from us? What do others hear most from us? Do they hear something like, well, I could have done that better? I think my idea was better, don't you? Or do they hear, you know what? I appreciate them trying. I appreciate their work. Two applications more, and I'll just send them before you. This statement should lead us to refuse to listen to bad reports about others until they are proven. We should refuse to listen to bad reports of others about others until they are proven. Remember in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter is confirmed. So be careful what you listen to that others have to say about someone else. But then the final application is this. This statement should bring us to thank God for His mercy and His forgiveness. For His mercy and His forgiveness. God is a forgiving God. Isn't that great? I think of all the series, and maybe it's not true, because some of them are longer than others, but of all the series that I've preached, I've had to stop and confess my sins to God more with this one than perhaps any other one. Because I'm not loved as I ought. And that's sin. But blessed be God, He's faithful and just to forgive us as we confess our sins. And so again, this week, I say, Lord, I've not loved like this. Forgive me. And then I didn't get up from my desk and say, okay, now I've got to go do something to make sure God will forgive me. No, God says, I'll forgive you. If I were to mark your iniquity, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with God. What a wonderful thing. I didn't go around the rest of the week downcast. I didn't go around taking a whip and whipping myself. Shame on you. Shame on you. No, I confessed. And God forgives. That's a wonderful thing. So this morning, in a few minutes, we will close with the singing of the hymn, It Is Well. It Is Well With My Soul. And I trust you can say that this morning. Because the wonderful thing is, if you're like me and you're thinking, wow, Pastor, I haven't loved like I should. Right there you can say, Lord, forgive me. And He forgives. And you too can sing, It is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we give you thanks for your word that directs our steps. And we pray that you would help us to take heed and honestly examine our own hearts and lives. Do we love others as we ought? And where we haven't, may we be quick to confess that. Father, we're thankful that within this community of believers, there is genuine love. We do love each other. And Father, we pray that others might know that in the way that we speak to one another and speak about each other, and in the way that we communicate, in the way we try to help one another and assist each other. Father, we pray that these things are not something that's good for a mantelpiece or good to have on a greeting card, but that, Father, with your help and the work of your Spirit in our lives, others will know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. Perhaps there are some here this morning, Father, who know nothing of such love. They don't understand such love. They only know about love of self. And Father, we pray that they would see that what causes such love to exist is the love that we've been shown by our God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so, Father, we pray that even some who may sit among us today might be that day of salvation where they will run to Christ and embrace him in faith and repentance and be united to him. So do a work that only you can do, and in that may you receive all the glory and honor. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in closing, take your Trinity hymn books, turning to hymn 580. Hymn 580. When peace like a river attendeth my way. Many of you might know this story. The man who wrote this hymn lost his family, lost his son, and then lost all of his things in the Chicago fire, and then sent his family before him to go over to England. And on the way, the ship they were on sank. He lost his four daughters. The only one that survived was his wife. He received a note that said, "Saved alone." And so when he got into a ship and was going over to England, as they were passing where the one ship had sunk, the captain of the ship pointed out, this is the area where that ship had sunk. And he looked out and he knew that's where his four daughters died. And he went back to his cabin and he wrote this hymn. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. 580. Let's stand together as we sing. Thank you.
If you're visiting with us, we're delighted to have you. We have lunch together after this. You're welcome to stay for lunch. And we have another worship service about 1:45.